Psalm 135, verse 15 says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord." Let's pray. Praise ye the Lord. We praise you this morning. Lord, you're what it's all about. We're in your presence right now, and we ask you to fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you to speak to us today, and as we continue through this book of Acts, Lord, manifest yourself to us right on the pages of this book, Lord. We want to know you. We want to know you more. And Father, we just pray your protective covering over the whole building, the whole property, with the kids and the teachers and the nursery and everything, Lord. We pray that this whole place would give you glory and you would protect it and bless it. You'd keep the enemy out of this place, Lord. Keep the disturbance out of this place this morning, Father. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for a glorious day. Thank you for this beautiful weather. Thank you for your grace, your salvation. It's sufficient. It is, Lord. So we just ask you, Lord, give us understanding this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question: what do you guys worship? Only you can really answer that. I know that friends and family and all, we worship the Lord. But you worship something. That's the point. Everybody worships something. It could be silver, or it could be gold. It doesn't have to be in the shape or the image of an idol either. But the heathen idols, if you look at verse 15, are silver and gold. They're man-made, says here. Can a man make his God? I thought about that this week. Can you make your God? I mean, think about that. They would make their gods. It just seems so strange to do that. Can a man make his God? You can make him in your mind. You can make your God in your mind. You can have an image of God that's all your own. I remember when I was in college, my best friend, well, I have my own religion. Oh, you do? Yes, I have my own image of what God is like. You do? So you've made God in your image. Well, no. Yes, you have. You can make him in your mind. Now, some idols, it says here, they have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And there's no breath in their mouths. Many worshiped idols, and many people still do worship idols. Statues of wood and stone, too. But they took pride in what they could see, hated what they couldn't see. You know, they had contempt for what they couldn't see. I want to see my God. I want to worship something that's physical. And a lot of people are like that. I can't see the God that you worship. And it's a problem with a lot of people. But they took pride in the things they could see. They had contempt for what they couldn't see. And today, we still value tangible objects. Many value tangible objects. Homes and clothes and money and possessions and things like that. Rather than the intangible realities. Like spiritual growth or salvation. Or giving to the needy. Or spending time with loved ones. Those are the things that are really, really important. Those who spend their time obtaining tangible objects are as foolish and as empty as the idols themselves. You know, many people today worship gold and silver still. There's such a big thing about hoarding it up and storing it up and saving it. And that's covetousness, and it's modern idolatry. But whatever your God is, if it's not the living and the true God, he may have a mouth, but he can't speak. He may have ears, but he can't hear you. Psalm 115:7 adds to that, that they even have noses, but they smell not. Now, they might stink, but they smell not. You know, they have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. And every time I read that, I think of those parades where they pull the idol down the street on a wagon or whatever it is. That idol can't move. Somebody's got to pull it. It might even have feet, but they sure don't work. Only the living God can hear and see you. So because you'll become like your God, it's good that you worship the true and living God. If you're going to become like your God, you better pick your God seriously. You better pick the right God. You're going to become like your God. Or your God in some way is going to change you from what you really could be. And here we learn the heathen become like their gods. So it's a good idea to worship the true and the living God. And we ought to bless his name too, is what our text says this morning. But it also says, they that make them, the idols, are like unto them, and so is everyone who trusts them. See, not just those who make these idols, those who trust them. If you trust this idol, and it could be anything. An idol is really anything that takes the place of God. It takes up all your time. Maybe it takes up all your money. It comes between you and God. It obstructs your view of Jesus, the real Jesus. So they that make them are like unto them, but so is everybody who trusts in them. So you're going to be like your God. Those who worship idols are just as blind and insensitive as the idols are themselves. And they couldn't see or hear what God had to say. In subtle and imperceptible ways, again, we're going to become like the idols that we worship. So if the true God is our God, then we're going to become more like him as we worship him. And that's what I ask the Lord for, and I'm sure you guys do too. I want to become more like you, Lord. You know what, though? I remember when I was a young Christian, I prayed that a lot. I want to become more like you, Lord. And somebody pointed out to me, but look what he went. You know, look at the things that he had to endure and go through, suffering and so on. To become like him, you're going to have to endure a lot of the things that he endured too. We're not greater than our master. We become more like him as we worship him too, the true and living God. What are your goals? There's another question. Your goal could become your idol. I could make it my goal to have the most successful ministry, and I could fool myself into I'm serving God with everything I got. I'm really serving the ministry, maybe. Or maybe my whole goal is to obtain this building. I want this church so bad. It can become an idol to me. Is it really God that I'm serving, or I'm serving an idol? Am I serving the ministry, or am I serving God? A lot of things take the place of God. They become idols. What's your priority in your life? Maybe your priority is your idol. I want to be happy. I want to be successful. I want to be the best this or that. Or maybe if you look at your checkbook, it shows what your idol is. I'm just saying. I'm not saying anyone in here is like that. I'm just saying. But if we looked at our checkbook, what would it show us? What would our priority be in our life? Pleasure, entertainment, I don't know. But we must choose carefully because we're going to take on the characteristics of whatever we worship. Don't make your God in your own image or any image. See, even Christians, we can get an impression of God in our mind and we've changed him. Well, you know what? He let me go on this before. He'll let me go on that again. No, we're assuming that he's not watching, that he's not the God that we read about in the Bible and everything. Better be careful. Don't make him in your own image. Don't make him in any image, because it can't be him, because he says so. Consider Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, and everybody knows it well. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. It's easy to start serving your God. If your God isn't the real, true, and living God, it can become a bondage. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You know what? I like that about our God. He's jealous that you're serving time with somebody else, or you're giving something else more time than him. And he'll let you know. And I like that when he does that to me. Jim, you're spending too much time over here, and I'm jealous. I want that time. Okay, Lord, you know what? It's worth it. What if you don't make a God or an idol physically, but he becomes an image graven in your mind? Again, we kind of just talked about that, but it'd be different from what the Bible says. That's what the cults do, though. I think the cults do that. They make him something else other than he is. And I've had some of them on the doorstep, and I've said, listen, you know what? What I like about my God went to the cross. Your God made somebody who went to the cross. So that's not real love. Real love is going to the cross for me. The one who went to the cross for me really loves me. He doesn't make somebody else to go to the cross for him. So I said, actually, you've made God in your own image. You've made another image of God. Such a consideration of the greatness of God leads to this desire to bless him. And that is to shower him with honor and praise and worship and thanks. And if you look at verse 19, all the house of Israel should bless him. All who minister as priests, you know, the house of Aaron should bless him. All those who serve as Levites should bless him. All who revere the Lord should bless him. All of which is another way of saying here that all the classes of men should praise him. And we know that. This is what Israel will sing when the Messiah returns to Zion and he reigns from Jerusalem. Look at verse 21. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what we should be saying and doing right now. You know, in your homes, in your family, and on your job even. Do the people at your work, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but do the people at work know that you're a Christian? I hope they do. But again, these manufactured idols, they're so guilty of false advertising, really. They really make these big promises, but they're worthless and they're helpless. And in contrast, God fulfills his claims. All the claims that he makes, he fulfills them. And he delivers on all of his promises. God challenges us to be witnesses. And when we share our faith with those who can find no meaning in life or that are so depressed, whatever it might be, they have no hope of eternal life. We're not proclaiming anything shoddy or unreliable. Our God is who he says he is. God's real, and life with him is the best. Sometimes I try to get this into teenagers' heads, that life with God and doing it his way is the best, and you're going to take years and years and years to find out what you don't want to listen to now. You know, the reality of getting to know him as good as you can is the greatest thing there is. He's not shoddy. He's not unreliable. Life with him is the best. So pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. I mentioned last week in praying for boldness and witness, but pray for boldness and bless God or praise God no matter who's around. Do you ever do that? Catch yourself saying, praise the Lord, and you're in the middle of a supermarket and people are talking to you and they're like, what's with you? Do you do that where you are? Do you do that at work, or do you hold it back? Let it fly. Let it out. Praise the Lord no matter who's around. Give him the glory because the world isn't doing it. Praise him in spirit and in truth. I would turn now to Acts chapter 19, please. Last week, we ended up where there were many conversions going on. We saw where the sons of Sceva, they were trying to cast demons out of a man and they were unsuccessful. But this whole town had brought together their books of sorcery, their books on magic, their books on the occult, and they burned them when the gospel would come into a place and clean it out. The books were burned and demons were overpowered. Unbelievers came to know the Lord. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon people and so on. And in Acts 19, where we left Paul, he has this desire to go to Rome. I got to go to Rome. And wherever he went, he could see Rome's influence. It was all over the place. And he knows he's going to end up in Rome. He knows, just like Jesus knew, I'm going to end up in Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. I think, Paul, I'm going to end up in Rome and I'm going to die there. But I got to go. So Paul wants to take the message of Christ to the world's center of influence and power. In verse 22, Paul sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stays a little bit longer in the province of Asia. Now later, of course, Paul wrote to Timothy letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But Erastus, this is interesting. This man was a committed follower of Jesus Christ who wasn't just Paul's helpful assistant, but he was also Corinth's city treasurer. And I love this when I read things like this, that where you look at the Lord has Christians in some key places, doesn't he? Different times and different places. Somebody, you'll read of somebody getting saved in Caesar's palace, or the cousin of Herod, or whoever it might be. You know, we read today or we hear today all these politicians claim to be Christians, and some of them are. But I like this. This man is the city treasurer of Corinth. Pretty interesting. If you look at verse 23, it says, in the same time there arose no small stir about the way. And the way, of course, refers to Christians. This is not the Way International or anything like that. This is Christians, the way of Jesus Christ. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now Diana, or Artemis, was a goddess of fertility. She was represented by a carved female figure that had many breasts on it. There was a large statue of Artemis in Ephesus, and it was said to have fallen from heaven. And we read that in verse 35. But it was in this great temple there at Ephesus, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But the festival for Artemis or Diana, it involved wild orgies and carousing and drinking. And you can imagine how easy it was to entice people into a religion like that. You can worship God and do all these crazy things. The heathen did many of those things. So obviously the religious and commercial life of Ephesus reflected the city's worship of this pagan deity. It was really an excuse for gross immorality. And this man, Demetrius, he gets with these craftsmen. Verse 25 says, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. I like that. That's impressive, isn't it? The heathen take notice of this. This guy's turned many people to this cause. That's Paul. I like Paul. A lot of people have turned, much people. And he said that they be no gods which are made with hands. We agree with that. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. He's getting them excited here. He evidently really has a bug in his bonnet, and he wants everybody else to have it too. So he's really making sure they know how grave this is. Diana will be despised. The magnificence of the temple won't be respected, and so on. So the uproar of the silversmiths, led here by Demetrius, was all about their life's bread, their bread and butter. And they made these little images, the little gold and silver images, so they could put them all over their dashboard. So they sold them, and they're making this really nice living doing it. They did well doing this. I apologize. I have this image. When I read this, I remember my grandparents. And my grandparents had all those little idols all over their dashboard when I was a little kid. And used to ask, who's that one? And who's that one? And who's that one? And I was like, you got to cover every base. You got to make sure you got them all. You got to get the full set, you know, because this one covers that, and that one covers this. And these guys made a nice living from it. They'd sell a lot of these. And you can imagine in homes, they had them in every room, and they had everywhere they went and so on. Many people came to this temple of Diana here in Ephesus. And it was one of the, as I said, it was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. But Ephesus was also mostly, I believe, I don't think people really thought they were going there to worship. They went there like it was Las Vegas. Let's go and just cut loose, that kind of thing. Anyways, these guys were getting rich by selling these images. And as you know, if you step on a man's wallet, for sure the guy's going to yell, ouch. And that's what was going on here. The worship of Diana had spread all over Asia. And Ephesus right here was this center of commerce. And it was a center of religion. And it was a center of worship, too. And it was a center where the East met the West. And they both came together, and it was the worst of both. It really was. The worst of both came together at Ephesus. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. It never fails. Entrenched wickedness is always militant against the gospel when it finds that the gospel begins to make an impact cleaning up society. The enemy is going to come against it as hard as he can. This whole area was known for revivals, though, under Charles Finney. Immediately after that, Satan rushed in. Immediately after that, Mormonism sprang up. Immediately after that, the Jehovah's Witnesses ran into the area. And here, right away, it becomes militant against the gospel. It's making this impact on society. It's cleaning up society. You know, I read where Canandaigua had been alcohol-free for so long as a result of that revival. Wales, England, they had such a great revival that there wasn't any alcohol to be found anywhere. Shortly after that, wickedness militantly rose up and comes in because the gospel was impacting society. Society was getting cleaned up. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Paul, don't go in there. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So this meeting of these silversmiths, soon it becomes this mob scene. It's out of control. And the whole city becomes involved, and they're chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," picture it, over and over. And the crowd rushes into this theater, which a theater back then would be like a small arena, like a small coliseum, kind of open, and the seating down like this, and open air. And anyways, it could seat a lot of people, though it wasn't huge. But they seized Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions, and no doubt they want to kill these guys. Now, Paul wants to step in and speak to the mob. He's prevented by the disciples and also by these Asiarchs. These guys were officers elected by the cities who, at their own expense, furnished these festivals in honor of these false gods. Now, these civic officers who befriended Paul, they tell him that it wouldn't be wise. It's not wise for you to go in there, Paul. It's harmful to your health. It's not going to be good. Don't go in there. And I know, you know, I like Paul. This guy had guts. Because I know I've been telling you for weeks, this man would go back to where he was beaten, back to where he was jailed, and go in there and encourage them. He'd get up, he'd come back. He'd go around on his mission trip, he'd come back to that city later on. All these places where he was kicked out, thrown out, ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned. And here, he had guts, but in this case, he listens. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore or why they were come together. So by this time, the mob's completely out of control, and people don't even know why they're there. There's conflicting reports or conflicting voices are heard all over. And I thought, if you ever see a fight break out, a fight develop, how the crowd kind of just immediately forms around the fighters or whatever. A crowd gathers, and it can be so large, it can gather so fast that the people on the outer perimeter don't even know why they're there. What's going on? I can't see. Guys like me, I can't see over the crowd. Well, they don't even know why they're there, some of them. And that's kind of what's happening here. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says that God is not the author of confusion. And there's confusion everywhere, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And I thought, you know, wherever there's confusion, if you're a Christian and you find yourself confused or you find confusion going on, stop and pray, because it's not God. It's not of God. It's not His will, especially in the church of the saints. Verse 33 says, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand, he waves, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, and here they go, all over again, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And you know what's sad? The first thing that I thought of, I think this is really sad, but just like every other community throughout history, the Jews knew that they inevitably would be held responsible for the trouble. You know, you talk to Jewish people wherever you go, and I love Jewish people. They always are going to end up getting blamed for so many things. All throughout history, they knew it was inevitable. They're going to be held responsible for any kind of trouble. It's always their fault. Today, too. Look at it today. All over the world, everybody's going, what are we going to do with those guys? What are we going to do with Jerusalem? What are we going to do about that Netanyahu guy? A couple things in the press lately came out how some people actually felt about that man. And I thought, that's a shame, because Scripture tells us, prophecy tells us, that the whole world is going to turn against them. How close are we? How close are we? Who do they have left that's a friend now? They always get blamed. Anyway, they pick their leading spokesman, this man Alexander, and they instruct him to tell the crowd, we're not associated with Paul. No, actually, we're opposed to him. Now, I wonder here, when I look at this, sometimes, how can this be? How can people shout for 2 hours? Shout this, great is Diana, for 2 hours. But you know something, think about it. I remember back in 2001, the hostage situation in Iran. You could turn on the news every night and they'd be standing outside the American embassy, the Iranians, shouting and shouting and shouting for hours. Or what about our country. You know, what about here? The Houston Oilers. This was about, I don't know, 20 years ago. They made the playoffs. Well, they got eliminated and everything. 20 years ago, 75,000 people packed the Houston Astrodome. Not to cheer the team. They weren't there. You know, not to... There was no game or anything. Just to yell, "We love you, Big Blue." For hours. Americans. No team, no game, nothing on the field. They packed the stadium out and they screamed that for two to three hours. Think about that for a minute. It's not that hard to imagine these people doing this, is it? You ever watch, now I'm a sport fan, but you ever see them people on TV screaming and yelling all painted up and everything else? You know what I mean? No, if any of you are on your way to get to the game to do that, I apologize. But anyway, it's easy to picture this. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" They're claiming Zeus. Jupiter would be Zeus, the god Zeus. That they claim that this idol came down from Zeus himself. And at this crucial moment, this city clerk succeeds in quieting the crowd, and his speech was successful, but it was lame too, really. He said in effect that the Ephesians had nothing to fear. After all, everybody knew that Ephesus had been appointed the city to serve as the temple guardian for Artemis, this great goddess Diana. And even though 13 cities in Asia had interest in the temple, still, this sacred building came under the care, you know, the watch of the Ephesians. This sacred building, completely under the Ephesians' charge. Plus, they had this privilege of guarding that image of Diana, which was supposed to have fallen from heaven. They thought it was a great privilege to be the guardians. Zeus himself gave this to them. You know, I thought of that movie. Did anybody see that movie? What's it called? The Gods Must Be Crazy? I think it was South Africa. And a Coke bottle fell from a plane, and they picked this up. This little town had no problems. Everybody got along. Everybody was happy. Everything was good, if I remember it correctly. And until this bottle fell from heaven, it came from the gods. They had no problems. Suddenly, this thing falls in their midst, and they're jealous, and they're covetous, and they're fighting over it. And I thought, isn't that what false gods do? Isn't that what idols do? And here... It was a while. I don't even know if I saw the whole movie. But anyways, in verse 36, it says, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." So this town clerk, he was a local official who told him that they're making way too much out of this whole thing. And the term city clerk doesn't do justice to this guy's position. You could actually say he's sort of like a mayor, but he's the chief executive officer of the city. And when he appears, the people listen. And he says, "Look at this great temple. And it's a great Diana. Nothing can happen to them. Nothing can be said against them. They're too great." Well, he was wrong, because the city's been in ruin for 2,000 years. But verse 37 says, "For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another," or accuse these men, or whatever. "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." So the clerk first appealed to the position of the Ephesians as the guardian of Artemis's temple, Diana's temple, and to her heaven-sent image. Then he subtly opposes the statement in verse 26. It says, "They be no gods which are made with hands." So Artemis, he argues, wasn't man-made. So why then should they care about Paul's preaching? Why do you worry about it if it's not true? Second, the town clerk claims that Gaius and Aristarchus are innocent, which exonerates Paul too, as well, in verse 37. And then 30 points out that the legal methods of obtaining a hearing through the courts, through the proconsuls, and a legal assembly, that's the way to go. That's what he's saying in verses 38 and 39. So in other words, this assembly right now is not legal. You're not going through the legal channels the right way. He also says, you know, hey, you silversmiths, you want to make a legal charge, the court is open. So verse 40, For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So this clerk knew that if the Romans have to come in and bring order, if the Roman army or whoever, they've got to come in to settle this dispute, it'd be disastrous for these free citizens of Ephesus. And he says, calm down, don't do anything crazy, don't do anything rash. And the crowd at last, listening to reason, dispersed. Now you know what? This is the second time that we see in the book of Acts where persecution against the gospel was instigated by Gentiles. And you know what's interesting to me? Both times, money was the root cause. Money was at the root. You know, if you think about it, the root cause of the persecution. It's the root of all kinds of evil. So what's the true idol here? What's the real idol that they're getting, that's getting hit? It's their money. It's their income. It is silver and gold, if you think about it. This is another triumph, though, for Paul, and another legal endorsement for the gospel. Now, if you guys would turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, please, just for a few minutes. 1 John 5:18, John writes, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And he means whoever is born of God doesn't practice sin on a regular basis. They don't work on getting better at sinning. It's not common practice to them. The original Greek text here makes it clear that the word he refers to Jesus. And the word himself is actually him. So Jesus, who is begotten of God, keeps him. Keeps who? Keeps us. He keeps us. You and me. Jude says that he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, only God could do that. We were talking about that before the service, and I said, I'm just glad that I'm saved. I'm just glad that God saw fit to wake me up one day where I received him, because he can present me faultless in his presence with exceeding joy. Wow. Yeah. That's my point. Jim said he can do anything. If he can save me, he can save anybody. He can do anything. It's true. Yeah. And it's great. Jesus keeps us, and the wicked one can't do anything to us. You know what's interesting too? Paul talks about behind the idols are actually demons. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us that demons are behind the idols and they will cause confusion on the worshiper. The worshiper of the idol is confused, and it's a demon in many cases. Now, demon possession in a Christian is impossible because we're kept by Jesus. And again, greater is he who is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, of course. Verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. In other words, the devil has the whole world asleep, or many of them are captive. Many of them are captive right now, or sleeping. The devil is saying to us, be quiet. You're waking people up. Jim, you're waking people up. I want you to be quiet. I told some people, I said, there are days where the spiritual warfare, I feel like it's so intense, he's standing right next to the bed before I get out, and he's saying, come on, get up. Go ahead, I dare you. I just think it's getting intense these days, he does want people to be comfortable. He's saying people are comfortable. Be quiet. Most churches are dead in trespasses and sins, and you don't want to wake them up. He's saying to the Christians, let's leave them alone. You see, Satan's concerned when people get woke up, because we live in a world that's sleeping in the arms of the enemy, I believe. If you look around today, you've got to agree with that statement. You know, all people worship something, but what is it that they worship? Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. Not know about him, not just know who he is, know him. Know him personally. I don't know that the world understands that. To know Christ, to be a Christian, to be born again, is to know him personally. Not just know who he is, know about him, know some facts. To really know him. Him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a great truth. The incarnation. What a great truth that is. This verse is telling us that Jesus Christ is God. Here's another verse telling us that Jesus Christ is God. We know that the Son of God has come, and this is the theme which John opened his epistle with, and now he's about to close it with the same. The coming of the Lord Jesus revealed to us Him who is true, and that is the true God. God the Father can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Then John adds, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So again, the emphasis is that it's only as we're in Jesus Christ that we can be in God. It says, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. And this is the true God and eternal life. In other words, John's teaching what the Gnostics of his day fought against. They denied this, namely that Jesus Christ is God and that that eternal life is found only in Him. They fought that. See, it wasn't a new thing today. Like today, it's always been. You know, folks, Christianity is not a religion. It's a person, and that person is Christ. And if you have Him, you have salvation. And it's not a religion. It's not a religion at all. John concludes his epistle by saying, lastly, and listen, his final exhortation, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. See, what John is saying, in effect, is beware of any teachings which are opposed to these realities that I just spoke of. Beware of those. He wants believers to guard themselves from any ideas concerning God other than those which have been handed down to us by the apostles. Jesus Christ is God. Any other thought is idolatry. He's saying all those things I just told you, any opposition to that, that's idolatry. There's all kinds of idolatry. You can have idolatry that is false doctrine too. And again, here, any other thought is idolatry. Here, John isn't speaking primarily of idols carved out of wood. An idol is a substitute or false god taking the place of the true. In this case, an idol isn't so much a material thing as a false teaching. A false teaching becomes an idol as well. So he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But anything that stands between Jesus and a believer is an idol. John actually says that we are able to keep ourselves from the things of the world which occupy our minds and attentions. Christian, you're a born-again Christian, and maybe you're a pastor, and maybe you're an elder, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. You still have idols in your life. Maybe you have hobbies. Maybe you have, I don't know, clubs. Maybe you've got things. With me, I got to battle sports, no kidding. Maybe you have idols in your life that you don't realize. They keep you from God the way God wants you to come to Him. I don't know what they are. The things which occupy our minds and our attention and our time. Watch them. He says, beware of those. Do a mental checklist on those. Are any of these things heeding me from really spending time with the Lord? Covetousness is idolatry. Many other things are idolatry. And lots of people are worshiping many things, and they're worshiping any things in this wicked world today. But these things are nothing in the world but idols. You know, if you look at God's first statement to us in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. If you have to go back to that, God created, right? And then among the last words we have in the Bible to us are these right here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Think about this. Anything that can consume you other than God, be careful of it. If it's starting to consume you even a little bit, be careful of it. Because our God is an all-consuming fire. He wants to consume you totally. Remember, He's a jealous God. He wants all of you. And you know what I find is we walk this path with the Lord and we're always holding something back. We're always holding something back. I don't want to give you that. That's an idol. I don't want to give you this, Lord. I want to hang. That's an idol. And I've got to do this too. I've had to search my heart this week. Lord, what is it? And He's shown me some things. And I don't care how long you've been born again and how long you've been walking with the Lord. There's things. He's saying, take a mental check here. Look, if it starts consuming you. Don't let it, because the Lord wants to consume you. He's an all-consuming fire. You know what? Let him light you on fire and burn bright. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We ask that, Lord, that you would cleanse us. You would remove the idols in our lives, Lord. If they're false thought or tangible things or material possessions or anything, any idea we have in our minds, Lord, of about you that's not true. Lord, anything that takes up our time, it consumes us. Lord, are we really all about you, or are we about things we think are about you? And really, Lord, it's just keeping us from you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us if there be any wicked way in us, any kind of idol, and you would consume it. You would burn it right up. We would be consumed by you. Lord, we love you, and we do desire a greater, more intense walk with you. We want to know you with all of our hearts. So I pray that you'd do that with us, Lord. You'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Reveal ourselves to ourselves. We just want to know you. We just want to know you as much as we can. We love you, Jesus. We know how much you love us. And we thank you for our salvation. And Lord, we just pray your blessing upon every family here, every marriage. We pray, Lord, you would bless everyone's jobs. And Father, I pray that in every case, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, and on our jobs, we would worship you without any reserve whatsoever. Lord, we would not hold back. We would burn so bright. And Father, I pray, put people in our paths who desperately need you. And Lord, that's just about everybody. So Father, bless us, fill us. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon the things we're about to receive, the food we're about to have. Bless our fellowship. Bless our day and our travel, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.